when Kazuo Kitamori, who's a Japanese theologian, began his book on the theology of the pain of God, he had a little prayer from Kierkegaard that goes like this: O Lord, give us weak eyes for the things of no importance and clear eyes for all your truth. I think that's a good way to begin. And so what we are going to do this week, just in each of the 9:15 hours, is try to work on some issues in personal religion out of certain key sections of the Bible. I want to spend today on grace, and I want to use Romans 1-3 for that. Tomorrow, faith, and I'd like to use Romans 4, so we'll do the first four chapters of Romans in these 2 days. And then I had originally thought probably we ought to do something on love on Wednesday, but I may have some second thoughts about that. It would be fun to work through at least the first four or five chapters of Genesis on Wednesday and talk about creation and fall. And then on Thursday, I'd like to talk on prayer, or work through the notion of prayer on 2 Timothy 2, and then on Friday, hope with 1 Corinthians 15. Today, grace. Paul sets his teaching on grace in the context of its alternative. And so I didn't just pick out the sections that deal with grace. I think grace is virtually unintelligible without seeing the alternative context in which Paul puts it. And it's sort of like a prescription without a diagnosis. It's a meaningless idea. And so in order, I think, to hear what Paul is up to, we also have to understand the contrast. And Paul puts that contrast in a couple of ways, but the overriding theme for the contrast to grace is what he calls wrath. Those are the alternatives. Those are the poles within which his teaching on grace functions. Just an outline first. The first 15 verses of Romans are Paul's greeting. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but we'll come back and take a quick look at it later. The theme of the epistle, of the whole letter, is in verses 16 and 17. And then, beginning with verse 18 and going up to verse 20 of the third chapter, is wrath. The whole discussion of the wrath of God begins with verse 18 and continues to the end of verse 20 of chapter 3. And then, beginning with verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul talks about the alternative, namely the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. We'll be spending a good bit of our time on verses 18 to 20 to 320, the wrath part, and there Paul talks about the wrath of God revealed in creation and the wrath of God revealed in his law. And so those are the two main parts of this first section. Now let's go back and this being the outline, let's go back and take a look at the introduction. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, as someone has pointed out, sort of at the height of his own ministry. He was probably in Corinth at the time. He had completed the establishment of churches in Asia Minor and in Greece. He had taken up a collection. He was hoping to deliver this collection in person in Jerusalem as a testimony to his own commitment to the Jerusalem community. And then he wanted to go to Rome and Spain. Spain was his ultimate goal. He was hoping to enlist the support of the congregation, the Christian community at Rome, for his Spanish enterprise. And so the letter that he writes is really a kind of introduction of himself to the people at Rome, written from Corinth. And the way Paul introduces himself is, I think, helpful to look at, but we aren't going to spend a lot of time on it. Let me just read that. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, descended from David according to the flesh, designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. The very content of his ministry comes into focus here. Apostleship is not only an office, it is the office of one who has been caught up by grace, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus. To all of God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God through Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, that's Paul's introducing of himself to the people whom he doesn't know, and also a kind of statement about them. They are his fellow Christians, recipients of the grace of God along with himself. Now the theme. I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What he's saying here is the gospel does not disappoint. It does not let down. That's what his use of the word ashamed means. The contrast is between a gospel that disappoints and a gospel that is the power of God. And he says the gospel does not disappoint us. It is the power of God for salvation. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. The contrast, as we're going to see here, is between two kinds of revelation. On the one hand, the revelation of the wrath of God, that's verse 18, and the revelation of the righteousness of God, verse 17. That's the contrast. Paul here bears witness to something that is of crucial significance for the intelligibility and even, I would want to say, the experiencing of the whole gospel, namely that we are people who have choices. That's part of what our humanity is. In fact, if I were going to locate the thing that is most human about human beings, it would be that we have choices to make. We are invited into a kind of partnership with God's own being in the fact that we have choices to make. We are not simply limited to a kind of instinctual existence. We watch the salmon swim against the current at Bonneville Dam just about a week and a half ago. A marvelous kind of thing to see. And we were while we were there, something like eels, what are they, lampreys, were also making their way up this ladder. They were, and they don't have the strength of the salmon to swim against the stream. So what they do is attach themselves with suction cup mouths to the concrete wall and just work their way painfully, or I don't know how painful it is, but at least very slowly, up this water ladder by hooking on to the concrete side. There were just thousands of them in the ladder while we were there. Do they have a choice in doing this? None at all. They do what they do by instinct. But we are the kinds of beings who participate in shaping, altering, changing the world. We built those ladders that the lampreys and the salmon use. We can dam up rivers and make use of the power that is there. What we have done to change the contours of our world is really an astonishing thing to see. It's also where all our problems lie, too. But choice is at the very heart of what it means to be human. Now, that's why I think it's important for us to see that we are not just simply driven along by forces over which we have no control, but we are invited to participate in the harnessing of those forces, to make choices, critical choices about them. Now, that's going to be crucial to everything that Paul is doing. But that's why it's, I think it's important to point out that he's talking about two kinds of revelation. On the one hand, the revelation of righteousness. On the other hand, the revelation of wrath. And both of them are there, present in the midst of our existence for our own choosing, so to speak. I just want to call your attention, therefore, to the fact that Paul uses the word revealed here of two different things. Revelation of righteousness, revelation of wrath. Correspondingly, you see, something in us is revealed as well. And that's what I want to deal with tomorrow, but we'll lay that aside for the moment. We'll bracket it. Both faith and unfaith in human beings are revealed. Those are the alternatives within us. The alternatives within God's revelation are wrath and righteousness. All right, now then he goes on. What is the revelation of the wrath of God, beginning with verse 18? Paul talks about two things. First of all, he talks about a revelation within creation itself, and then how God responds to the perversion of that revelation. That's what makes up the rest of chapter 1. He says in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. All right, this is the point at which you have to ask ourselves, what is this thing that is clearly perceived in what has been made? Sometimes people look at their world and say, you can tell from the world that it has a maker. Nothing like this could come about by the forces of by chance, forces of nature. I don't know that that's first of all, I'm very clear that that's not what Paul is talking about. I'm not even so sure that looking at the natural world means you have to specify a maker. We were at the Grand Canyon before we came to Holden, and in the ranger talk, as you stand at the edge of the canyon and look down into it, he asked the people to speculate on what produced the Grand Canyon. And there must have been several hundred people there. There were lots of interesting observations that were made, but nobody suggested God made it. You know, God made the canyon. And in fact, all of the explanations don't even require that we say, you see, God produced the glaciers or the river or the volcanic eruptions that gave rise to something like the Grand Canyon. You don't need God to explain origins. And that's not really what the creation witnesses to when it bears witness to God. It doesn't bear witness to origins. It bears witness to something else. In fact, something far more terrifying. Paul says that something is power and deity. Put them together. A power that transcends the forces of nature, that is present in them, but nevertheless transcends them. It's bigger than they are. That's the kind of thing that the created world bears witness to. We are caught up in that power. That's what Paul is talking about here. How? What kinds of experiences is Paul talking about that shows us that we are caught up in that power? All right, let's come back to the concept of choice. Just to expose our being caught up in the power that transcends what we are in. We do not have a choice about choice. That's one of the ways we are caught up in a power, you see. To choose gives you power, all right? You are a student in college, and there's a curriculum in front of you, and you have the power to choose courses in the curriculum. But you can't choose not to choose. You can choose to not to be in the college, but you can't choose not to choose. You must either be there or not there, you see. So you can't choose not to choose. In fact, all of life is like that. You may choose what to do with this day, but you cannot choose not to choose, you see. So you are immediately, by the very virtue of the fact that you are a human being, you are both given power and you are surrounded by a power that is larger than the power that you have. That is, in fact, both the encouraging and terrifying aspect of our situation, you see. We can make choices, but we have no choice about the necessity to make choices. That's why the transcendent power, let's not even call it personal at this point at all. Let's just say there is a transcendent power that has us in its grasp, you see. We did not choose to be here. Birth reveals the transcendent power, the power that has us in its grasp. We may make all kinds of choices about what is to come, but we have no choice about our being here. Alvin Toffler, in his Future Shock, talks about all the possibilities that we have with regard to human reproduction. In England, the doctors claim now to have implanted a human egg in a womb so that gestation occurs and children are born. Toffler says that we're going to be able to have gene banks one of these years, where you can determine the kind of child that you want. You want a football player, you want a musician, you want a poet, you want an athlete, you want whatever you want, you know, whatever kind of children you want. You can go to a gene bank and have the kinds of children that you want. Incredible. We may even be able to purchase fetuses in a baby supermarket. That will have the required characteristics for our... It's frightening to think about all this, but that's what human being is up to, you see. We are in a position to make those kinds of choices, but we cannot make it about ourselves. Only for another, you see. And that other will be there by my will, not by his or hers. You see, so that there is no way in which we can transcend the power that holds us within the range of our choices. You see, we are controlled as well as controlling, and the control is bigger than our controlling of it. Once we are here, we have no choice about exiting. The death rate is one death per person, and that's the way it's going to stay. We know that before we, you know, before we get very far along into life. That is the exit that awaits all of us. We may choose when to die, suicide, you see, but not whether. There is no choice about whether we're going to die. And even if we are able to prolong our existence, as we do, with all of the ways in which people are kept alive today, we cannot prolong it indefinitely. You know, once one person has died, every one of us wants to know, when will it be my turn? You know, and it could be tomorrow, you see. Even if we succeed in replacing all of our vital organs with mechanical ones that won't wear out, or if they do, they can be replaced by another mechanical organ. You see, we will never know whether we have achieved immortality, because tomorrow could be the last day, you see, for each man. There is no way, therefore, in which we can ever say, we've licked it, we've solved it, we've got it. So, at least at those points, birth and death, and in the options given to us in between, we are hooked in this power that is bigger than our power, and that in fact sustains our power. All right, that's what Paul is talking about. That is the content of the revelation in the world itself, in the structures of existence, in the very ways in which we are alive and human beings. We are in that power. Now, Paul's comment here is that since that is right there, in the middle of the world in which we live in, we pervert that revelation by not recognizing the limitations of our own creatureliness. And that is, in fact, what human sin is. All right. Having said that, he then goes on, beginning with verse 24, to talk about how God responds to that. And here, I think, are some of the most fateful and terrible words in the whole of the Bible. The judgment of God is not arbitrary, not something loaded on to what we do with our creatureliness. That is, both our power to choose and yet our being controlled. The judgment is not arbitrary. You all know what arbitrary judgments are. We set up regulations. The speed limit on the highway is 55 miles an hour. The fine for going over 55 miles an hour is an arbitrary judgment. There is nothing built in to the speed at which cars travel down the highway that says the fine for exceeding, or that determines the fine. In some states, the fine can be $1 a mile for everything over 55, plus court costs. You can tell I've been around. In some states, it's a fixed fee, $25 fine for whatever you're going over the speed limit. So those are arbitrary. They really have nothing to do with speeding. They are simply arbitrary punishments loaded up on top. Parents are doing this all the time. If you eat sweets between meals when you're not supposed to, the punishment will be a spanking. Now, that's an arbitrary one. It has nothing to do with what you are doing. But God's judgment is not arbitrary. It is built into what's going on. God abandons us to our sins. That's the message of Paul right here in the middle of this chapter. Therefore, God abandons them to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. There are three abandonings here in this section, 24, 26, and 28. God abandoned them to idolatry. God abandoned them to sexual perversion. God abandoned them to what Paul calls a base mind. James Gould Cousins, in his novel By Love Possessed, has one of the characters, I don't even remember which one now, say, you know, we are not punished for our sins, but by them. That is the opposite of arbitrary judgment. We are literally handed over to our idolatries, first of all. What does that mean? Idolatry always means that we ask a creature to be more than what it is. You see, we create our gods by elevating that which is creaturely to the function of the Creator. Parents who have an idolatrous love for their children, or men in idolatrous pursuit of wealth, who read the Wall Street Journal religiously, and the term religious is a good term here, or people who are fanatics about a sport. They play golf religiously, or their whole religion centers around the 14 weeks of the football season, you know, where they would not be caught dead without their season tickets to the Vikings or the Dolphins, or, you know, people pass this on in their wills. Their season ticket gets willed on to somebody else. I'm not kidding. I mean, you know about this, don't you? Whose whole week, and in fact, whose whole year, whose whole life is built around this 14-week football season. That is the taking of something that's creaturely and lifting it to the level of ultimacy. Now, when that happens, you see, the punishment for that is not that God says, you know, if you are an idolater, I will do such and such, 50 lashes with a wet noodle. But rather, the judgment is that you are abandoned to your idolatries. You are simply abandoned to your idolatries. Having made a god out of something, you are stuck with that god. You know, that is the punishment. Stuck with that god, to depend upon something creaturely as an ultimate, and then to be stuck with it is to be abandoned to a false god, to one who is not capable of that kind of dependence, you see. And that's destructive of the very of the very being that has been given us. What happens when parents make idols of their children? What happens when lovers make idols out of the beloved? You are stuck with that idol, and you wreck the very thing that you love. If you've not seen, well, I'm sure you all have seen what happens when this kind of idolatry takes place. I had a landlady in New York City who came banging on my door one morning, and Valerie is not dependable. She's a child. She can get sick. She can die. She can walk away when she's grown up. The whole point of the parent-child relationship is that parents, or that children, mature. I've always thought it was a terrible thing that Luther located authority, government, grounded government in the parent-child relationship, in the fourth commandment. That's not where it belongs. Government is grounded in the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, the use of power. The parent-child relationship is an educational one. Honor father and mother means pay attention to the accumulated wisdom of the generation. You don't start from scratch when you are a child. You have the accumulated wisdom of your parents. Pay attention to that, because then it will be well with you. Now, that's the proper relationship of parents and children. The parent is there to be the bearer of the accumulated wisdom of humanity. We know that fire burns, that automobiles traveling at a certain speed are dangerous, that children should therefore stay away from hot stoves and fast cars. We know that certain diets are better for us than other diets, and therefore we feed our children in a certain way. But the purpose of that accumulated wisdom is not to enslave the child, but to liberate him, you see, or her, to make them mature, able to stand on their own. That's why the parent gradually transfers his wisdom to the child so that the child can be an adult on his own, no longer dependent on the parent. That's why parental authority is not the grounding for the government, for governmental activity. Parental relationship is the grounding for education, and the goal of education is to set you free from your parents. Now, that can be perverted in all kinds of ways. The parent who clings to the child and who wants to keep that child perpetually a child, perpetually dependent, is perverting the relationship. Or the parent who insists that the child be a carbon copy is perverting the relationship. But children who reject the wisdom of the parents are also perverting that relationship. That's what happens when there is idolatry, and God simply abandons people to this kind of idolatry. That's a terrible word to know, you see, that you can be caught up in idolatry and left there. I'm taking too much time on this. I want to get through it all. The same principle is involved in the others. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Sexual perversion is its own judgment. We were talking the other night about carnal knowledge in the question of censorship and pornography, because a town in Georgia banned the film Carnal Knowledge from its theaters. Carnal Knowledge is really a terribly moral movie. I don't know how many of you have seen it, but it's quite moral, and the point that it's making is sexual promiscuity is its own judgment. I mean, that's you're stuck with that. The Playboy philosophy is dehumanizing. It's as simple as that. It treats It treats people as things, as objects to be used. C.S. Lewis observed somewhere that, I think it's in his book, The Four Loves, that to say that a man wants a woman is a distortion of the truth. He does not want the woman at all. He wants a sensation for which the woman is a tool, something to be used and to be thrown away, like you throw away a cigarette package when you have emptied it of cigarettes. That is what happens in promiscuity. That's a perversion. And it is its own judgment. You don't even have to say something will happen to you if you are promiscuous. Promiscuity is its own judgment. It distorts the whole relationship that God intends. 28. Since they do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gives them up to a base mind, to improper conduct, and they're filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, etc. Here he's talking about what we do with our minds. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, gossip, slander, hating God, insolence, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We are abandoned to that again. That's the point I'm trying to make. And that is God's judgment, to be stuck with your own self-chosen perversion of God's created world. All right, so that's Paul's word to those people who are living without the revelation of his grace. He says, there is a revelation, and you pervert even the revelation that you have. But now he goes on to those who are living with a revelation, in fact, to his own colleagues, the Jews. And here he introduces what I would like to call the critical trap. It's relatively easy for the moral man to be critical of the kinds of things Paul is talking about in Romans 1. In fact, it's impossible not to be critical. And that is the critical trap. Let me try to explain this if I can. Because we are people who make choices, there is no way in which we are not critical. No way. Every choice, by the way, is a criticism. Because when you make a choice, you are not only affirming one thing, you are negating other things. And there is no way in which we can live without doing that. You choose a profession for yourself. You choose to be something. A clergyman or a lawyer or a farmer. Last week we had a man who described himself as an agricultural production expert. Says that means farmer. Okay, you choose to be a farmer or you choose to be a teacher or a nurse or a doctor or an administrator. And when you do, you exclude other possibilities. This is called value negation. Every value that we affirm means other values are being negated. Now, a good bit of our lives means that we're negating good values. You all chose to be here this morning and not over in the Village Center where Herb Brokering and Paul Hain are doing a little series called My Fair Village. To affirm this value, you had to negate that one. You are here at Holden. That means you are not all kinds of other good places. You are negating other values. When you choose to marry, you are negating the values of celibacy. I have a friend, a dear friend, who's was a colleague of mine on the faculty at River Forest, who's celibate. He's been all over the world, done fabulous things. I haven't. I have a wife.
No, I'm sorry. I mean, I haven't been all over the world. I've done fabulous things, too. But I have a wife and three sons. He does not, you see. One value choice means that other values are negated. He's, you know, his income, faculty income, permits him to do all kinds of things that my income, same income, does not permit me to do. So to choose one thing is to negate another. To choose to have children means that you can't any longer not have them. You know, you're just... So one choice negates another. And many times these are choices among different good things. But by every choice we make, we are implying a critique of other things. You see, we are saying, I would rather do this. Now, there's no way in which we cannot be critics in this sense. And there's the rub. Because the moment that you choose, you are also vulnerable to being chosen about. The moment you become a critic and you have no choice in that, you are also vulnerable to criticism. That is the critical trap. That's what it means to live by the law. You see, for what we are talking about now with the law is not in the first instance a code. We are talking about the very structure of existence that plunges us into this critical trap and makes us vulnerable within it. That's why living under the law is the threatening business that it is. Now, if I were to say, why are you here instead of over at the Village Center, you would all have marvelous reasons, I'm sure. You are defending yourself against criticism. You are defending the choice that you made. If somebody says to you, you know, why are you a doctor? What he means is, why are you a doctor and not XXX, you see? And you can give reasons for that. The very necessity that we have to give reasons for what we do is indication that we are threatened by the critical trap. We're back again to what Paul was talking about in the very first part of the chapter, chapter 1, namely that God's eternal power and deity are revealed in the very structures of existence. And that power and deity is not comforting, it's threatening. It's terrifying, in fact. And we bear witness to that by all of the ways in which we defend. You know, we need to be here at Holden because we've earned it. We've worked hard and we need a vacation. We need a break. This is renewal. That's all true, you see. But instead of being free to be here, we have to give reasons. You know, instead of being free to be what we are, we have to defend the choices that we make. When Luther talks about sinning boldly, he's not talking about finding the best sin and committing it. That's a line from a limerick by Reinhold Niebuhr that is really good. You know, Niebuhr was the man who talked a lot about this vulnerability of human beings, this threatenedness. And so William Temple wrote a limerick about Niebuhr that goes like this. At Swanwick, when Niebuhr had quitted, said a young man, at last I have hit it. Since I cannot do right, I must go out tonight and find the best sin and commit it. But that's not what Luther means by sinning boldly. What he means by sinning boldly is that we recognize our being in the critical trap. And then live anyway, you see. Recognize that we are vulnerable for our choices, that we have no choice about the making of choices, and then being free to be what we are, free to marry or free to be celibate, recognizing that we are vulnerable either way, free to bear children or not to bear them, free to fall in love or not to fall in love, free to be clergymen or lawyers or doctors, with no need to defend what we are, because we have been defended or affirmed by grace. That's what it means to sin boldly. It means to to live your life without having to defend it. That's beautiful. But, you see, Paul isn't talking about that yet. He's talking about the man who is vulnerable to criticism. That is, the man who wants to live by the law, who is, in fact, forced to live by the law, and therefore must defend himself, must always say, I'm right and you are wrong. That's threatened existence. All of us are caught up in that kind of threatened life. To be threatened is to be destructive. It is to make an enemy of your fellows. He starts out, you have no excuse, O man, for when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself. We cannot make judgments without being enemies of one another. And that's destructive. To trust grace is to live without defense, and therefore to be free for your brother. We can affirm all the people over in the center. You see, if we trust grace, even though we're here, and we don't have to defend our being here and doing what we're doing, if we trust grace, that's non-destructive living. To trust the critical process, the critical trap, is to live destructively. All right. We're almost out of time, so I want to just get around now to the last part. This is why Paul can say, under the revelation of God's wrath, there is no such thing as righteousness. Everybody is unrighteous, the moral man as well as the immoral man, you see. The immoral man defends his immorality, and the moral man defends his morality, and both of them are trusting threats. Why does Hugh Hefner have to write a Playboy philosophy? You see, he has to defend what he is up to. He is under criticism and therefore sees himself as vulnerable. So he writes the Playboy philosophy. But the people who are not living by the Playboy philosophy are also vulnerable. The moral man and the immoral man are both living threatened lives. That's what it means to live under the law, to be threatened, to be vulnerable to criticism. And not just criticism from one another. You know, most of the time, the defenses in which we are engaged are really meant to persuade ourselves. The voice that Paul talks about in verse 15 of chapter 2, they show that what the law requires is written in their hearts, while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. That's the critical process, you see. If we are accused, we are in despair. If we are excused, we found a defense, however temporary, to protect ourselves. Now, what Paul says as a contrast to all of this is in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's almost a word play on law. In the one hand, law is structure, this whole vast critical trap that we are caught in. And on the other hand, law is Torah. The righteousness of God is manifested apart from the critical trap, although the Torah and the prophets bear witness to it. Namely, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned. All have come short of that which is God's glory. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the grounding of grace. Now, let me just tie this all together by saying grace does not mean optimism. You know, it'll be all right. Things will work out. The trap is really not as bad as we think. No, grace is an alternative to the whole critical trap in which we are located. It is to receive what we are as gift, and therefore not to have to defend it. You know, you don't have to defend a gift. It's there. It's simply offered to you. That is the very nature of gift. It doesn't require a defense. The question is there a reason for trusting grace? Is there any grounds for trusting it? Answer, Paul says, it's been revealed in Christ Jesus. That is the grounds of God's grace. For Christ is God saying yes to us unconditionally. That is, no conditions. God affirming each of us. God committing himself to us unconditionally. Paul uses the word yes in 2 Corinthians 1:19, I think, or 2:19, where he says, 1:19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. All the promises of God find their yes in him. There is no qualification in that. You can't have more yes or a less yes. Yes is yes. That's all it is. Jesus is God's yes to us. That's what grace is about. I guess I would define grace as affirmation, which is neither indulgent nor exploitative. The affirmation that indulges is the kind that says, go ahead and do what you want, I don't care. C.S. Lewis observes that God does not affirm us in that way. He loves us unto perfection, nothing less than that. Grace or affirmation which exploits is a way of saying yes to you and trying to get something out of you. A salesman, you know, who tells you what a nice decor you have in your home, but is really trying to sell you World Book Encyclopedia. That's phony affirmation, almost. God's grace is neither indulgent nor exploitative. It is that commitment to us which frees us from the necessity to defend ourselves, because we have been defended, vindicated, affirmed, yes, in Christ. Grace is there as an alternative to wrath. We will trust one or the other. We will either defend or be free. That's what the alternatives are. I've gone almost to the end, and I'd really like to give you some opportunity for feedback or questions or anything else that you want to throw in here. Who wants to start?
Does that mean then that
please,
there is no Christian value system? Are there some values that are more... more important than other values. You just dropped the whole question of values then when we talked about grace, and then to tie that in with last night's sermon on being a workman and so forth.
That's a good comment. I think that, let me put it this way, I think that there's a way in which the world is supposed to work, and we're constantly at work discovering how the world can work effectively. Jan said yesterday that she was up on the tailings, and that all kinds of efforts are underway to grow things on that pile of stuff or those piles of stuff. We're discovering how to do that, how to retrieve and redeem even a part of the world. Learning how to exchange goods and services so that nobody starves, and nobody is dehumanized. That is the way the whole exchange of goods and services that we call economics is supposed to work. That we can govern ourselves with fairness, and that nobody has unlimited power over anybody. That's what government is about. That's why thou shalt not kill, you see. Unlimited power over somebody else is the basis for government. It doesn't mean only government has the right to kill, but nobody has unlimited power over anybody. Whenever you have killing of any kind, it's a breakdown of government, not the exercise of it. I mean, even wars are the breakdown of government. They're not the exercise of government, they're the breakdown of it. I don't, you know, sometimes the choices are all bad. But what I'm trying to say here is that the proper functioning of the world is, I think, the kind of thing that you're talking about. But that's the insight into that good ordering of the world is not necessarily limited to Christians. So that you can't simply identify good educational procedures with Christian insight. The one and only thing that Christianity is about is grace. That's all it's about. Grace frees us to participate in the ordering of the world in a non-destructive way. That's a negative way of putting it. In other words, it frees me to share in the exchange of goods and services without the necessity to defend what I'm up to. To be a servant instead of a defender. And this is, I think, what makes it possible for us continually to look for better ways to exchange goods and services, or for better ways to do the educational task. We are not slaves to what has been passed on to us. Christianity is about grace and nothing else. There is no special set of Christian morals, I would say, although there is good order in the world. The finding of that good order is not specifically Christian. I think that would be one thing I'd want to say. Go ahead.
I know what you're talking about, Greg. I think sometimes because we realize as human beings the shaky situation that we're in, we tend to not really believe the power that grace has, you know? And I don't know, it's like for people who feel this sickness that is healed by grace. John Roberts did something in a Vespers a while ago, that the grace of God is not for people who feel the sickness in the shrug of their shoulders. It's for the people who feel the sickness in their very gut that grace comes. But we're still so threatened, you know, that we can't believe that this grace will then indeed free us. Yeah. Because we still have to have all, you know, we still need ethics and we still need all of these things saying this is right and this is wrong because we're afraid. We don't believe that grace can indeed free us, which is part of our own humanness.
Yeah. That's beautifully said. Thank you. Anybody else want to jump in on this? Anything else on Romans, at least on these first couple of chapters? Yes, please.
Would you say that grace frees us from 2020 hindsight?
What do you mean by that?
Well, if you're saying that being able to live free, since we all have to make choices, obviously, is not being afraid of the wrong choice.
Yes, yes. Beautiful. In fact, it enables us to live with our past without despair, you see. whatever the form of that past. You see, Paul can acknowledge his whole past and not despair over it. He doesn't have to hide it. He doesn't have to cover it up. Nobody can use it as a weapon against him. He says that later on in the 8th chapter. You know, if God is for us, that is, affirming us, nothing can be against us any longer. Not even our past, but definitely not the future. You see.